We welcome everybody to our class tonight. Appreciate you being with us. I know that, as Travis just mentioned, we're all kind of getting our families back to the things that are usually our routines and so on. And among those things, of course, a lot of different things that we have to do as a congregation, and then some of the things that we're trying to do in our own spiritual lives. Remember the daily Bible reading program. We're reading Genesis and Romans right now. And it's interesting how the themes fit together. If you stop and think, all this year, these readings are, I think, matched up in an interesting way like that, and I hope you'll enjoy it with us. Thanks ahead of time to those of you who are helping to provide for Marty's family on Friday. I know some of you are serving them. We appreciate that. Come and be with us for the service if you can, and let Marty know that you're with her. And I know that would be appreciated. The thing tomorrow night, the Harding Chorus over at Kickapoo, remember, you can invite friends to come. There might be somebody who'll come and hear a group just sing for an occasion like that that might not come with you here. You never know, you know. So use it as an opportunity in that way. I think you'll be blessed by it. We're trying to get started writing some of the things for LTC as well. Some of our folks will be doing that end of this week, and we appreciate all of the time given and things like that, and there is a bunch of time given. This is lesson number 13 in our series on heaven, and I'm sorry that I'm a little bit off schedule with this. This would have been better if we hadn't had to take some weeks off in the middle of it, but we did. That's the way life is, and that's one reason why we look forward to heaven. I've worked hard on this one because I want to try to begin to gather up some of the strands of thought and that we've pursued, and to do that, I'm going to need to kind of bring up again some things that we touched on before. I know ahead of time I have too much material for a class. Pardon us in that way. We've never let that stop us before, so we'll go ahead with that. I've thought of another way to say what I was trying to get at last week when we read about the rich man and Lazarus. And let me try it this way so you'll kind of see where we're headed. Very often, that story is read only to pursue the question of where are the dead? And what I was trying to get at is that in that story, the point really is that after the two men died, they were still the same men. David pointed out to me after class last week how even after they've died, the rich man sees Lazarus as somebody for Father Abraham to send with him to bring him a little water. He still hasn't figured out a way to value the man who had been sitting at his... So the people are the same. Their circumstances have changed. And that really is what I was getting at. Maybe to begin the class tonight, I want to go back to those assumptions from that story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember we said, here are two people who still have, they're still themselves, even though they're separated from life in this world. They are in Hades. One is in the torment that seems to be in the rest of the New Testament referred to by one time by the word Tartarus, or the place which awaits the final destiny, which would turn out to be hell. And then the other man is in Abraham's bosom, and I tried to describe last week what that would mean. And then that seems to be parallel to a place called paradise twice by Luke, and then once by Luke and once by Paul. So you bear in mind what we did here when we read about that Lazarus, and then I'd like to ask you to think about what we don't hear when we read about the other Lazarus. Have you ever thought about this, the brother of Mary and Martha? How long was he in the tomb? How long was his body in the tomb? 4 days. Where would he have been then in this other story? Where would he have been during that time? Would he have ceased to exist or to be? Or would he have been in Hades too? All right, he would have been, in the language we've used, he would have been in paradise. Have you ever thought about, I wonder, knowing the questions that I have about all of these things and these things that we raise sometimes, I wonder if his sisters ask him about it. Aren't my sister, Erica, our sisters that way or not? Lazarus, what did you see over there? Tell me what that was like. How did you feel about this? Where were you during this period of time? Does it strike you that there is never one word said about that in that account? Wonder why that is. Partly because we don't have to know. Maybe partly because he couldn't say. All right. In 2 Corinthians 12, Dennis is pointing out, Paul said it wasn't proper for it to be uttered. Maybe it wasn't for Lazarus either. And that makes us stop and question about whether we'd be able to take it in if it could have been said, I think. Tonight, now, last week, remember, on the other side. And then, what I mean by this, it'll be different even from that, after that day. That's where we're headed in this line of thought tonight. And by that day, I have in mind especially the way Paul refers to it in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. I'll read this again later in our class, but let's just start with this so you know what I'm talking about if you don't already. Paul, having spoken about how he's ready to be offered and he's finished the race, he's kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me the moment I die. Is that what it says? No. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, what I'm talking about then in this title is that day, whatever Paul means by that. And maybe this is a place I can point out for something that we all surely know, but whether we have died yet or already someone dear to us has, or someone we knew who wasn't dear to us, bear in mind that there is yet another day, not only the day of passing, but there is yet another day for all of us, right? Hebrews 9 and 27, remember, for it's appointed unto all men once to die once, the ESV says, once to die once. And after that comes the judgment. Now, a lot of people will take this like he means, all right, right then, that moment, that day. But in the other things that we have, it's pretty clear that that's not the point. Look at the passage in 2 Corinthians 5. I have 10 here, but I'd like you to glance at verses 9 and 10 with me. Remember, in this context, we read in earlier class parts of this. This is where even if our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. And even if this earthly tabernacle that's our earthly home is destroyed, then we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is that passage. Now, at verses 9 and 10, Paul says, so whether we are at home or away. Now, what does he mean by that, at home or away? What are the two possible circumstances he's talking about there? At home means what? All right, we're still in this body. Or away means what? It means that we've gone on. Either way, he says, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is done, or what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All right, now that thought-provoking statement is what I mean when I say there's another day for everyone. And that's the day when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all do, and we receive what is due for the use we've made of this body, what we've done in it. Now, stop here for a second. Some of you already know probably that there are a lot of people who have taken the thought of judgment in the New Testament and made at least three different ones of them. Have you run across this? The idea that there is the judgment for each of us as we die, then there is the judgment seat of Christ there's a judgment of believers, then the judgment seat of Christ, and then the great white throne judgment. Just without re-arguing that, I just mentioned to you, I take the approach that those are all the same day. That the New Testament, I'm going to try to show you in a few minutes why I do, but just so you're aware of that now, I'm including all those ideas in this day. Now, that day, involves a difference, and it's a difference that is basic in the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The thought of judgment is not an ancillary thing only taught to enemies of the faith to sort of warn them. And it's not just a thought that is brought up to Christians who have suffered injustice and need someone to tell them it'll be okay. This is something that was taught first. And it's interesting that this is especially emphasized when the Lord sends Peter to the household of Cornelius, Cornelius being the first, what? The Gentile man. He sends Peter to use the keys of the kingdom and open the door for him. And then when Paul is sent to the great Greek city of Athens, these two things from Acts. So please notice, hear these two statements. Acts 10 is when Peter gets to the household of Cornelius. Remember, he finds that Cornelius has gathered together his family, everyone, to hear what he's going to say. And And this is a very very unbelievable sea change in the thinking of Peter and of other Jewish believers later on. He starts out telling them about Christ in verse 36 of this chapter. He talks about the ministry of Jesus. He talks about what's happened after the death of Jesus and his being raised up. And then at 10:42, he says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." Notice that God has the right to judge. He has appointed someone to be the judge, and his judgment will involve the living and the dead. All right. Now look over at chapter 17. You're familiar with this. When Paul goes to Mars Hill in Athens, and his spirit is provoked by all the idols, the altars to all these idols that are all around. And he has a chance to stand up. They want to know what this babbler will say. And he has a chance to stand up before an audience that he would never get to address ordinarily and to tell them about God, the real God. What would you say if you had that privilege? A chance to tell folks about the real God. He talks about how different God is from these idols, and how God has blessed them, and how God blesses everybody, and how God doesn't need anything we can give him, but he gives us everything that we need. And what an impressive reality that all is. And then he tells them about the need to repent, and verse 31, to repent from this idolatry and so forth. In verse 31 he says, "Because he," that God, "has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now compare for a moment these two statements, what Paul says here with what Peter says. Peter mentioned the resurrection of Jesus first, and then told Cornelius' people about judgment. Paul mentions the judgment first and then backs it up with the fact that God has raised up Jesus from the dead. Notice that in Peter's statement, God appointed the one who would be judge. In Paul's statement, God appointed the day in which that judgment would occur. In Peter's statement, the one appointed would be the judge of the living and the dead. And in Paul's statement, the world will be judged in righteousness. So if you think about it, what I'm trying to get at is, are they talking about two different pictures, two different concepts? Aren't they talking about the same thing, Jim?
And brethren have always been divided over where we go,
Yes.
I've always been, make sure you die in the Lord and the field.
Which is the point I'm trying to make.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah.
And there is an interesting passage. There really before in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth. So time has still existed, and Jesus hadn't come yet.
Yeah.
Time has been. And white robes were given unto every one of them, as those who've gone on to be with Christ. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, and until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. So there are going to be more killing of Christians on the earth.
Yeah.
And that's a great passion for my servant believe that the Lord be with Christ, and time has ended, and yet that I'll be given a white robe, and then when God does it, and Jesus comes together, everyone with bosom, that 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 15, and 16 is a great context, as well as the text, on how we'll get this new body.
Right.
Here's your body.
And that's where I'm headed tonight, by the way. So that's where I'm headed with this tonight. No. No.
What you say, but just one other little statement. That's a beautiful section on the fact that God is going to give us a new spiritual body that will last for eternity. I believe that.
Yeah.
Also, and I will be, if I've gone on before then, he will take off my white robe and then give me this new spiritual body when time ends. I've heard brothers and they both have faith with their brothers, you know.
Mm-hmm.
One time, Lord, if we just die in Christ, if just we won't have to be worried about debating which church is where, if we fast, if we want.
That's true.
Yeah.
That's all right, Jim. I agree with you completely, and I believe the passage you used from Revelation 6 is a great illustration of the fact that these people, the souls of these people who've been beheaded from the faith, for the faith, are conscious, existing, crying out for help. And the picture in Revelation 7, verses 14 through 17, the white robes and tears wiped from their eyes, and no sun or misfortune bearing on them. That's the description of the experience between that time and the resurrection that we'll be talking about here. It's a very good illustration. I appreciate it. All right, now. Think about the third step. We said there's yet another day. That day will make a difference. And a lot of times the question that goes with what Jim was talking about is, all right, if we've already died in the Lord and we already have that experience, then hasn't judgment for all intent and purpose already happened? And where I'm headed with this is to try to show the difference that remains and why it is. So what will make it a different, what will be different after that day? It's because of the events of that day. And I didn't get my question exactly right here. What will be different after that day will be because of the events that take place on that day. And so just this is the way that what Paul mentioned in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 about the crown of life given to me, crown of righteousness given to me at that day or on that day, is for all of those who have loved his appearing. And so the appeal, the entire section, 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, starts with his appealing to them by the appearing of Christ. So we're talking about the second coming of Christ, or the return of the Lord. And that is a reality that's attached to the resurrection of man. Remember, we already studied with just the righteous back in 1 Thessalonians 4 that he brings with him those who've died in him already, and then he raises up the rest of us and catches us up. Well, notice the ways in which resurrection and judgment are attached in the two passages that I have here. Either of these two passages would be enough to do the whole class on. So I just call your attention to it. In John 5, at verse 22, the Lord Jesus points out the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And then at verse 27, and he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now think about, God has own purpose chosen to work, to execute his judgment by means of a man. Son of God, Son of Man. The incarnation becomes important here. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, notice that all are raised up, that judgment occurs. Some point out what says the resurrection of life here. But notice the way that this is phrased. He talks about the two results or two outcomes of that time. In Matthew 12, it's interesting. There's a parallel to this in Luke 11, by the way. But in Matthew 12, it's when, after everything the Lord's already said and done, you see all the signs in chapters 8 and 9, especially the healing and so forth. The Pharisees come to him. And scribes, and they want to see a sign from him. And he answers them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what does he say the sign of the prophet Jonah was? All right, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. He says, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What happens? What's the sign after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? The resurrection. All right, so no sign will be given to that evil generation but the resurrection after they've seen to it that he's killed. So verse 41 now, I want you to observe who is pictured here standing up in the judgment at the resurrection with the generation he's addressing. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation. Men of Nineveh lived 500 years before this. Men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation. That sounds to me like they'll be present in the same judgment. And condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. Then the queen of the south, who lives in the time of Solomon, 1,000 years before this, almost 1,000. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Notice that they stand up in the same judgment. And then Luke 11, let me see it. right quick here. I don't see it. I don't see it. I thought it mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah in the same context. It doesn't. But in a similar vein, that's mentioned in a different place. But you see the idea here that's here. The return of the Lord, the raising up of people, and the judgment happen at the same time. And in the idea that this is the final judgment of all, I chose two passages. There are many more, but the Matthew 25 is the, he gathers before him all nations, and the ones on the right hand are the sheep, and the ones on the left hand are the goats. And he tells them to, these over here, to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, and these over here, they depart because they've not known the Lord, and they've not shown any similarity to Him, the passage ends in verse 46 by saying these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And then the Revelation 20 passage is the great white throne and all the nations, the dead, the living in front of Him there, and they're judged out of these two books. Apparently the Lord's Word and then their own life, and then they enter either the city described in chapter 21 or the place prepared for the devil and his angels in that story. So these are the events that make things different after this day. And then what in particular will be different? What will the difference actually be? If the picture we saw last week with Lazarus and the rich man holds to be true, there's already a separation by some great gulf or chasm, and there's no going back and forth. So what changes here? And I suggest the answer is this. The change that's wrought by the resurrection makes it different. And entry into the eternal inheritance begins in this way. This is a way of saying that the point is not only rest from our labors, it is restoration to life with God, or life as God intends for it to be. And this involves a change from this body that is mortal, and this body which is perishable, and this body which has weakness about it, to a different situation. Paul has, behold, I tell you a mystery. He makes the point in verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. So the change necessary for us to inherit finally the kingdom and its fulfillment. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That's what changes here. And then the entry into the eternal kingdom that Paul talks about here is possible in that way. So let me take a few minutes here to try to look at this from the angles of some of the questions that I hear ask about it in my mind and other people's mind. Will we have a body after that? Brother Jim already mentioned this. It'll be a spiritual body, not meaning unreality, but meaning in contrast to this natural or earthly body. But it'll be a body. Philippians 3 and 21 tells us that he'll be able to fashion this body of our humiliation to transform it, to make it like the body of his glory. We've read that in one of the previous other lessons. So think about his glorious body for a minute. And what's the main way in which his body of glory is different from the mortal body that he lived in? Think about that for a moment. What's the main difference? In Revelation 1 and verse 18, there's one interesting clue, I think. Remember this great vision of the Lord that John's, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one." He says, "I died, and behold, I am," what? "Alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." So what is the main difference between the glorious body he had after he died, after his resurrection, and the one he had in which he died? This one doesn't die. He's alive forevermore. So if you and I are given bodies that are like his glorious body, what clue would this be here about it? It won't die. Death is no more, you see, and it won't die. So that's an amazing thing. And then I also jotted down here when Jesus appears to the disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24. Remember, Luke 24 is the chapter with the two disciples who have been on the road to Emmaus. It's been quite a day for all of them. And this is the Sunday night back in Jerusalem when he goes back, and they're told that he's alive and they can't believe it. But then he stands there and says, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Now, his body is flesh and bones in the sense that it can be touched. And so, yet it's different in the sense he can appear and stand there before them, or he could come out of a tomb, or he could pass through the grave clothes that are just left laying there like a caterpillar had come out of a cocoon or something. It's different. And yet, it's a body. I'm afraid that we picture it like these, what they call, hologram type, ghost type figures that you see, the computer products that are image. I wonder if we don't have the concept of a body in that way. If this is true, then what we're to understand is that someone like this represents us in heaven now. That's an amazing thing to stop and think of. There's one mediator between God and man, himself. Remember? Man. That's not to belittle his deity, but it's to talk about the wonder of the plan of God. All right, another question. And I'm not claiming that I have all the final answers. I'm not claiming I understand everything about this, but I'm impressed by it. I am telling you that. And the second thing here, Will we have our, if we have a body, will we have our present identity? Will we have our identity as persons? And will we know each other? Have you ever thought about that? Of course. And look at my first thought here about this. If God made us personal beings, He did, didn't He? And if He redeemed us as persons, and He did that, how many times have I tried to say Christianity involves a personal faith and personal worship and personal service? Yes, he did. So would it make sense then to think that God is then going to bless us with an inheritance which will be impersonal? I don't think so. So if you look at this, remember Jesus said to the thief at the cross, "You will be with me in paradise," Luke 23. He spoke of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had lived so long before as persons with an identity. He said to the disciples, "I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be." Also, those are personal pronouns. Moses and Elijah appeared with him during the transfiguration. They lived long before. They were still, I could go on. The Bible never explains all this fully, but you see the idea. I was thinking about this, working on this at my office at home. A few years ago, my mother did me well, I don't know why she did it, but she gave me my baby picture. And I, for some reason, I looked at that and I thought, that is me. I still can identify with that little boy. And I can remember all the stuff that's happened in between, even though we're pretty different creatures right now, that little fellow and me. I wonder if there could be any parallel between that, how I still identify with. My mother told me that was me. I wonder if after we're changed, we still could have that personality identity and still the familiarity with it. Will we know each other? How else could Jesus say, "I'll come and receive you to myself"? If we're talking about being with the Lord, how could we know Him and then not each other? It's a fascinating thing, isn't it? We're talking about our whole understanding of ourselves. Christians have a way of conceiving of this because of the work of Christ and the promise of God that is irreplaceable. And if those things are true, then, whoops. Did I go past over here? There's a part of this that I didn't get to show you. Will we remember? Will we remember what went on in this life? And will the relationships, even though they're not the same, will they impact us in some way? And then will we ever be able to be happy if we remember things that didn't turn out like we wanted them to? It says in Revelation 21 that God can wipe away all tears. I wonder if that wouldn't imply some amount of memory. And I wonder if it would be possible for us to think about, you know, Paul, if I finish the journey before you do, I look forward to seeing you. How could that be? Unless there can be, and thinking about the way the relationship things might work, I mentioned my mother. So I was down to see her Christmas Day, and you think about this, the shape she's in right now, that is the woman on the night my dad died, I sat on her lap and cried and asked her what we were going to do. Now, we don't relate to each other the same way right now. She wouldn't let me sit there on her lap. And I'm having to try to help see after her situation. The relationship changed, but she's the same person. And the things that we've been through in our lives are still going to be meaningful to her and to me. And I wonder if there's not some, isn't that part of being made in the image of God? I think it is. And I think even though when we get there won't be any marriage and all that kind of thing, those ties might interfere with the ties we'd all have together, but I'd be looking forward to being with Kay, and I'd want my two boys and my daughter I'd want to see them, and I'd be grateful to a God who could make that possible. Wouldn't you, Dennis?
I think that's one of the big things that encourages us to keep.
Yes. And not only to keep living the best we can, but keep thinking it means something. It means something for us to do that. All right. I appreciate you thinking along with, I don't know how much of this you agree with me about on this last question especially, but it needs to be thought about and prayed over and dreamed about, I think. And there'll come a time when this will all be awful precious to us. Appreciate you being with us. Let's have a word of prayer before we go.